Before we read the passage of Scripture, I should like to point out its context. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel is a very interesting chapter. It deals with the political rebirth of the state of Israel in the last days. When we turn to chapter 40, the chapter which follows these two chapters on the rise of this great northern power, we have a series of chapters which deal with the spiritual rebirth of the state of Israel. And this fascinating chapter on Russia is inserted by the Holy Spirit between the political rebirth of the state of Israel and the spiritual rebirth of the state of Israel. We were thinking last night of the political rebirth of the nation of Israel. It would seem that the next great item on the prophetic program is this invasion of Russia. We'll read a few verses from this chapter, then turn back to chapter 29 for a few other verses. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And saying, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaw. Now turn back to chapter 29. In chapter 29 of Ezekiel, we have the beginning of a series of seven distinct prophecies directed against the land of Egypt. And I want you to notice that God uses exactly the same language to depict the fate and judgment of Egypt that he does to depict the fate and judgment of Russia. Verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaw. Now turn back again to chapter 38 of Ezekiel. Verse 5. Speaking of the coming of this great army against the nation of Israel, the Holy Spirit lists some of the allies of this great northern power. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his stands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarter, or as the revised version renders it, the uttermost part of the north, and all his stands, and many people with him. Verse 9. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, and thou shalt be like a cloud that cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Verse 30. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? To carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day, when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it, and thou shalt come from thy place, out of the uttermost part of the north, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses of great company, and a mighty army. And I shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. Verse 21. And I will call for the sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his band, upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. May God add to us tonight his blessing from the reading of his word. Now if we can have the light, we'll move on to the next part of the program. Fifty years ago, Russia was a backward nation. Despite her enormous size and potential, years of mismanagement by the Tsars had reduced her to the status of a fifth-rate power. Thoroughly beaten by the Germans during World War I, Russia retired from the conflict to lick her wounds and plunge into a gigantic revolution. Behind the revolution was a spiritual vision and a social vision. The spiritual vision was the vision of man without God. The social vision was of a paradise built on earth by men, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. The mastermind behind the revolution was Lenin. Lenin fashioned the Communist Party as a political army. At its peak, it's a politburo of a dozen members where the decisions are made. More often than not, the politburo has been dominated by one man, a Lenin, a Stalin, a Khrushchev, making the Soviet Union, in effect, a dictatorship. When Lenin died, his body was embalmed and placed on permanent public view in a mausoleum constructed for the purpose in Red Square, Moscow. Statues of Lenin adorned schools and public plazas throughout the communist world. At its worst, the Soviet dictatorship was fashioned by Joseph Stalin, the son of a poor cobbler and a former student for the priesthood. Stalin has been labeled the greatest tyrant in history. It's estimated that 10 million peasants perished in his drive to collectivize the farms of Russia. Another 4.5 million died of famine. The secret police shot and hanged thousands, sometimes whole villages. Millions more were enslaved. Stalin was a feudal baron. All other people were his serfs. No one was safe. Stalin made Frankenstein look like a playboy. At least 1 million party members were purged. The entire leadership of the Red Army was liquidated, including the chief of the army and 7 other top generals. An estimated 30,000 Soviet military officers were killed. All Red Army officers who gained experience in the Spanish Civil War were brought home and shot. World War II brought no relief. After years of suffering, the Soviet people hoped for a change. They were disappointed. Abroad, Stalin launched the Cold War and the systematic communization of the captive satellites of East Europe. At home, the aging dictator spread new waves of terror. Khrushchev said later that entire nations were exterminated or exiled in the North Caucasus. He said that the Ukrainians avoided a similar fate only because there were too many of them and there was no place to deport them. 50 years ago, Russia was a backward nation. Today, she is the second most powerful nation on earth. In 1903, Lenin installed Bolshevism with only 17 supporters. In 1917, he conquered Russia with 40,000 followers. Today, communists control more than 1 billion people. During the 10 years from 1946 to 1955, the communists conquered territory at the rate of 44 square miles an hour. The intelligence scientist has well said, Russia's entire national planning is geared to a single end and planned with a wholly remarkable attention to detail. The most astonishing thing about the Soviet policy of world domination is the immense energy which it requires and the way in which this has been sustained for so long. The leadership never seems to flag for an instant. Nothing is allowed to stand in the way. According to the Intelligence Digest, 83 million people have been killed already to further the communist cause throughout the world. 83 million people. That would be like starting at Guatemala and systematically wiping out the combined populations of Guatemala, Honduras, El Salvador, Nicaragua, Costa Rica, Panama, Colombia, Venezuela, Guyana, Ecuador, Peru, Chile, Bolivia, Paraguay, Uruguay, and Argentina. This staggering figure underlines the determination of the conspirators to achieve their goal. No weapon is overlooked. One of the most powerful is propaganda. Communist propaganda is unceasing and omnipresent. It is spread every year by means of 150,000 hours of broadcasting, 3.5 billion books, 2 billion pamphlets, hundreds of thousands of tons of leaflets, 200 films of regular length and numerous short ones, 20,000 artists, athletes, and technicians on propaganda missions. It is spread by numerous committees and popular fronts. It is spread by infiltration into all the communication media of the free world. It is spread by slogans, by schools and seminars, and by organized violence. Every year the communists spend $2 billion on propaganda and command 500,000 voluntary or paid agents. All of this, of course, is intensely interesting to the student of Bible prophecy. For Russia has appeared on the scene as a major world power and as a terrible threat to mankind right on time. It is the prophet Ezekiel who tells of the rise and ruin of this great northern power. The first thing that impresses us is Russia's volcanic awakening. Magog, Meshach, and Tubal appear upon the page of prophecy suddenly and startlingly. First mentioned in the table of nations in Genesis, they then vanish from sight. The centuries roll by. Page after page is added to Holy Writ. Then, like a bolt from the blue, without warning or preparation, Ezekiel turns his eye to the uttermost part of the north, pulls this nation out of obscurity, and plants it full-grown, aggressive, and untamable upon those very pages of his prophecy which deal exclusively with the end time. He plants it squarely between the chapter which describes the political rebirth of the state of Israel and the chapters which describe the spiritual rebirth of Israel. Russia's brief day lies between the rebirth of Israel as a nation and the spiritual awakening of the Jewish people. Russia has arrived on the international scene right on time. Her coming and her career have so far been remarkably according to the blueprint. We can rest assured that her collapse will be just as sudden, just as startling, and just as scriptural as well. Ezekiel 37 forms the introduction to the two chapters which deal with the rise and fall of Russia. This important chapter chronicles the political rebirth of the state of Israel in the last days. The prophet saw in a vision a valley filled with dry bones. He is told to prophesy to these bones, and as he does so, bone is knit to bone until the whole valley is filled with skeletons. He prophesies once more, and sinews, muscle, flesh appear, and clothe the skeleton, until the valley is now filled with corpses. He prophesies again, and the corpses leap to life. Son of man, he is told, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. This has come to pass. The state of Israel has been reborn. Jews have flocked back to the land from the four corners of the globe. They have built great and thriving cities like Haifa on the slopes of Mount Carmel. Old Bible names ring again. Beersheba, Pardon, Gaza, Jerusalem. They have made the desert blossom as the rose. They have fought three successful wars with their hostile Arab neighbors and have extended their frontiers to the very gates of Egypt. They have seized Jerusalem and made it their national capital and have served notice to the world that they intend never to give it up again. They have let it be known that they are back in the land to stay. And in answer to the screams of rage of their Arab neighbors, have built for themselves the toughest and most disciplined fighting force in the Middle East. Israel has awakened. It is one of the most significant signs of our time. And in step with the rebirth of Israel is the ominous rise of Russia. The volcanic awakening of Russia is also right on time. Behold, I am against thee, O God. So begins the prophecy. There is nothing said directly of this nation's attitude towards God. But God's attitude toward this nation is stated in no uncertain terms. It is one of determined, uncompromising opposition. When God sets himself against a people or a person, it is always as a last resort and is always the result of a prolonged and deliberate defiance of his will. There seems to be a twofold reason for God's attitude towards Russia. The first is Russia's vaunted atheism. It was Zinoviev, friend and colleague of Lenin, who expressed Russia's attitude towards God. He said, "We shall grapple with the Lord God in due season. We shall vanquish him from his highest heaven and wherever he seeks refuge, and we shall subdue him forever." One cannot help but be reminded of a like spirit which motivated the French revolutionaries. One of them said to a peasant, "We are going to pull down your churches. We are going to pull down everything which reminds you of God." "Citizen," was the calm reply, "then pull down the stars." The second reason for God's attitude is evident from the context of Ezekiel 38. It is Russia's vicious anti-Semitism. There are 3.5 million Jews in Russia, and they are the object of persistent persecution. The Russian Jew cannot shed his identity, even if he wants to. His domestic passport bluntly labels him a Jew, no matter where he is born. He is forbidden his own school. He cannot learn Hebrew or Yiddish in the public schools for the simple reason the subjects are not taught at all. Time magazine says that there is probably not a single Jew in the Soviet Union who has not heard a drunkard voice his regret that Hitler did not finish off the Jews. Russian anti-Semitism, conveniently, aligns itself with the violent hatred of Israel to be found in the Arab states.
This has given Russia her golden opportunity to oust the West from the Mediterranean and establish herself as the major world power in the Middle East. She can now outflank the European powers, is fast becoming the dominant sea power in the area, and is gradually putting the squeeze on vital Western oil. Thus it happens that Russia's vicious anti-Semitism coincides with her vast ambition. To understand Russia's interest in the Middle East, there are two factors to be considered. First, it is a vital strategic necessity for Russia to dominate the Middle East if she is to contain the Chinese. Second, it is a strategic necessity if she is to conquer the world. Russia is determined to do both. As long ago as 1962, the Intelligence Digest stated, Russia is afraid of China. She has caused the fear of the Chinese. The Chinese outnumber the Russians 4-1. Also, Russia has a common frontier with China which stretches for 4,500 miles. It is no secret, as the New York Times reported in 1968, that Chinese overall strategy calls for the absorption of Korea, Outer Mongolia, all of Indochina, Burma, and Malaysia as an initial step, and then as a second step comes the conquest of India, Soviet Central Asia, and Soviet Far East. The Intelligence Digest has reported a statement of Mao Zedong to the effect that he's prepared to precipitate a nuclear war which would sacrifice the lives of 300 million mainland Chinese people and wipe out half the population of the world in order to further his own imperialistic goals. With a maverick nation like that camped on her back doorstep, it is no wonder the Russians are apprehensive. This helps explain why the Russians are showing such determination to establish themselves in the Middle East. They have no desire to be swamped and enslaved by the Chinese. To offset Chinese influence in Asia, Russia is making an all-out bid to seize the Middle East and control the Indian Ocean. The major obstacle to a decisive Russian presence in the Indian Ocean is one of simple geography. The Israelis have closed the Suez Canal. Thus, at present, the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean are the furthest points on Earth from the Soviet Union. Russia badly wants the canal open so that she can move into the Indian Ocean in power and outflank China. Israel does not endear herself to Russia by threatening the Suez Canal. To offset China, Russia must control the Middle East. To control the Middle East, sooner or later she must deal with Israel. It's as simple as that. But there's more to it than containing the Chinese. Russia wants to conquer the world. Reporting on the aftermath of the Arab-Israeli three-day war, the Intelligence Digest said, the fulcrum of Russia's plans to reach her objective of world dominion is the Middle East. This is the key area in Russia's strategic concept. Without control of the Middle East, Russia cannot get very far. The Intelligence Digest postulated an eightfold program of expansion by Russia as a result of the Arab defeat by the Jews. It said, we can now expect, first, a Mediterranean rather than a purely Middle Eastern strategy on Russia's part. Russian naval movements have already indicated this. Two, direct and strict control by Russia of the Arab satellite. Three, an eventual renewal of hostilities in the Middle East with the possibility of direct Russian military intervention, although this will be as a last resort to which Russia may be driven against her will. Four, renewed and determined attempts to neutralize Germany and Turkey. Five, efforts to bring Persia, and if possible Turkey, within the Russian sphere of influence. Six, renewed attempts to isolate South Africa and Rhodesia. Seven, renewed attempts to isolate America from Europe, and 8, a still further stepping up of strife in the United States. The Jews have checkmated Russia in the Middle East. Listen now to this summary by the editor of the Intelligence Digest in the article just quoted. He says, "From now on, Russia must pursue the objectives to which she is inextricably committed by far more direct means, which in due course may well take the form of direct military intervention. More direct action is now no longer a matter of choice for Russia. It is that or abdication. And abdication can be completely ruled out. This is a situation which was never foreseen by the Kremlin politicians, although the military chiefs may have had a glimmering of it. This is by far the most important and dangerous factor in world affairs. The Kremlin politicians are being forced by factors which have got beyond their control into a course of direct action which they neither fought for nor desire." In other words, Russia is hooked. Now listen to this statement by the living God. "I will put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army." We have considered Russia's volcanic awakening, her vaunted atheism, and her vast ambitions. Now we must consider her vital allies. Ezekiel lists a number of them. First, of course, it should be noted that repeatedly the prophet points out that the leader of the Confederation occupies a position geographically in what he calls the uttermost part of the north. North, that is, of Israel. This has to be Russia. "Son of man," so runs the sacred text, "set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal." Dr. Wilbur M. Smith says of the name Rosh that if you take the name of Russia and write it in Hebrew characters today, you would have on the page before you the very Hebrew characters which have appeared in Ezekiel 38:2 ever since the prophecy was written 2,500 years ago. In other words, Rosh is Russia. Meshach and Tubal are identified by commentators with nations which for centuries have occupied territory about the Caucasian Mountains to the north and east of the Black Sea. Again, we are back in territory now occupied by the Soviet Union. Some even go so far as to identify Meshach with Moscow. Persia is the next country to be mentioned. Russia has long had designs on Persia. The retreat of Britain from Aden has opened up all of southern Arabia to Russian infiltration. Russia has a long common frontier with Persia, and her increasing domination of the Red Sea points directly to an eventual pincer movement against that country. Libya is the next country in the list. In recent months, Libya, long pro-Western, has changed sides. The present strongman who controls Libya has expelled the Western powers from the country, seized the strategic American airbase, taken control of the vast oil resources of the country, and declared, "We reject peace with Israel. We reject recognition of Israel. We reject negotiation with Israel." And to back up his succulent words, he's buying 110 Mirage jet fighters from France. Next comes Ethiopia. Bible commentators have long puzzled over the inclusion of Ethiopia in this alliance. Ethiopia, at present, is pro-Israel and anti-Arab. But Haile Selassie, the king, is 78 years old. What happens when he dies? Or if he's overthrown by a coup? Already, dissident factions are creating trouble within the country. Moreover, Ethiopia is highly vulnerable. A left-wing coup in the Sudan has aligned that country with Moscow. In fact, Libya, Egypt, and the Sudan are talking of federation, or at least of alliance. This would wed Sudanese land resources to Egyptian manpower and Libyan wealth. Add to that the increasing Russian penetration of Somalia, and Ethiopia becomes more and more surrounded and isolated. Now, Egypt, of course, is not mentioned in this particular lineup of nations listed in Ezekiel 38. But go back to Ezekiel 29, and you'll discover that God uses precisely the same language to depict the fate of Egypt that he does to depict the fate of Russia. He's against her. He's going to put hooks in her jaws. It was Gamal Abdel Nasser who opened the Pandora's box and invited Russia into the Middle East. Egypt is the kingpin in Russia's intrigue. Egypt is destined to play her role in the events of the last days. The sheer amount of space devoted by Ezekiel to Egypt tells us that. Another comment by the Intelligence Digest is interesting at this point. It says, despite many setbacks and blunders, the men in the Kremlin are gathering the threads into their hands and slowly weaving them into a comprehensive pattern. The time is now approaching when Russian influence will be paramount in the Arabian Peninsula, Persia, the Red Sea, and a very large part of Africa north of the Zambezi. All this in addition to a formidable naval presence in the eastern Mediterranean. Two other nations are linked with Russia in Ezekiel 38. These are Gomer and Togarmah, both European nations. Gomer is generally identified either with Germany or with the Balkans. The Russian presence in East Germany and in the Eastern Balkans is already a well-established fact. Togarmah is thought to be Armenia, long a Russian province. Putting all these pieces together, we get a picture of the Soviet Union bringing into her orbit certain vital allies in Europe, in the Arab world, and in Africa. Just 25 years ago, such a combination of nations as Ezekiel visualized would have been deemed impossible. Today, the Russians have almost completed their plans to bring about this identical alliance. The next item of interest in Ezekiel's prophecy has to do with Russia's victorious army. The prophet sees an innumerable and invincible horde coming down upon Israel. Thou shalt ascend and come down upon Israel, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north part, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Some commentators like to insist that Russia will return to the horse and buggy days, and that she will invade Israel with Cossack hordes of old-fashioned cavalry. To say the least, this seems rather far-fetched in the context of today's world. Surely Ezekiel rather means us to visualize a highly mobile fighting force able to match anything which might be arrayed against it. It seems somewhat incongruous to imagine the Russians going into battle arrayed like this against a potential adversary equipped like this. The picture which emerges from a study of Ezekiel 38 is rather that of an invading army which is so strong that it is confidently assured that nothing on earth can stop it. During the dark days of World War II, Hitler nearly strangled Britain and her mighty navy with just 50 U-boats. Today, Russia has the second most powerful navy afloat, including over 350 submarines, and is determined to become the master of the seven seas. In every area of military might, Russia is trying to gain on the United States, her only serious rival. On land and sea, in the air, and in outer space, with conventional weapons and with nuclear warheads, Russia is forging ahead with a single-minded purpose. She is determined to be unbeatable. No doubt by the time Russia has finished bringing Persia and Ethiopia into her orbit, she will be ready to throw down the gauntlet to the rest of the world. For Ezekiel clearly tells us that these victorious armies of Russia are being prepared for violent aggression. The one hindrance to her plan will be Israel. To keep Arab support, she must crush Israel. To open up the door to world dominion and obtain spoil beyond man's wildest dreams, she must crush Israel. She is determined to crush Israel. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against the land, so says God, in foretelling this violent aggression. The land will be virtually defenseless against the might of the invader. It's called in the context the land of unwalled villages. That doesn't mean that no voice will be raised in protest. For Ezekiel mentions Russia's vigilant adversaries. There's Tarshish, Sheba, and Dedan. It's not too certain who Sheba and Dedan are, although most identify them with certain Arab powers which are not in the Russian orbit. Tarshish was the furthest point westward known to the ancients. In its prophetic context, it is a maritime and a mercantile power, with some interest in preserving Israel. There's been some speculation that prophetic Tarshish is to be identified with the Anglo-Saxon nations. Others think it may represent the Western world in general. In any case, Tarshish issues a formal protest against the Russian invasion, but that's about all. The Western powers wish this menace would simply go away. Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? That seems to be about the extent to which the Western powers are willing to get involved. Russia's most vigilant adversary is the God she hates. Behold, I am against thee, O God. Ezekiel 38 and 39 both begin with the same statement. The Western world may be completely enmeshed by its fears of getting involved, but God isn't. His hand is on the whole affair. It is not surprising, therefore, that the last thing Ezekiel mentions is Russia's virtual annihilation. And it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come up against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. The vast invading force is wiped out. 5/6 of the great host will be killed. It will take the Jews 7 months to bury all the dead. So much fuel will be salvaged from the abandoned war equipment that it will keep the Israelis supplied for 7 years. The God who put hooks in the jaws of this militant, atheistic northern power wraps up her affairs in a way which is unmistakable. All nations will be forced to recognize that there is a God, and that he is to be reckoned with in human affairs. It is comforting for us to know that we have a Bible which is completely dependable and absolutely relevant to the age in which we live. It is comforting for us to know that we have a God who is still on the throne, a God who will yet deal with the warring nations of mankind and bring in his own program for peace. And surely, as we read these ancient prophecies which have come to life in our day, we need to heed the words of the Lord himself. Be ye therefore ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, your Lord hath come. Just a few brief closing remarks. Surely as we read these ancient prophecies and see what God is doing in the world today, especially as we look at a nation like Russia with 200 billion people or more. Surely our first and initial reaction should be one of great sorrow of heart. I know that there are some Christian people who read these chapters of Ezekiel. They look at what is happening in the world today. They see the threat and the menace that this country is to our own nation. They think of the things which are happening as conditions are getting rapidly worse and worse, as our country is being outsmarted at every turn in foreign policy. And they come back to these chapters of Ezekiel and they think to themselves, well, I'm very thankful those chapters in the Bible. That gives me a great deal of personal relief to know that I don't have to worry. Everything's under control. One of these days, Russia will get exactly what it deserves. My friend, that's not the attitude of a Christian. That's not the attitude of Jesus. That's the attitude of Jonah. When Jonah heard that God was going to overthrow Nineveh, he said, that's good news. I'm glad to hear it. He said to himself, that's the best news I've heard for a long time. It'll take God more than 40 days to catch up to me, and by the time he catches up to me, Nineveh will be overthrown. That was the attitude of Jonah. When the Lord Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, the city which in a few days was going to be responsible for his crucifixion, he wept. With his prophetic eye, he could see just 40 years into the future. He could see that same city surrounded by the armies of Vespasian and Titus. He could see those same Judean hills covered with crosses, and on every cross a Jew. And he wept. He wept. And surely as we think of what God one day is going to do to this great nation, this atheistic nation, this nation which is sowing its diabolical doctrines around the world and pursuing its policies with great skill, humanly speaking. Surely when we think that one day this nation is going to be so utterly devastated that there's going to be practically nothing left of it when God is through with it, it should cause us great sorrow of heart. And if there is one people upon the face of the earth that we should be praying for today, it is the people of Soviet Russia and the people of communist China. The attitude of the Christian, as he looks at this which is coming on the world today, should surely be one of great personal exercise and constant, incessant prayer to God for the conversion of many in that country before this happens. The second reaction that we should have, not only should we have great sorrow of heart, but we should have great searching of heart. It is very difficult to place the ultimate fulfillment of these two chapters in the prophetic scriptures. But there is one thing about which we can be absolutely certain. Whether it occurs immediately after the rapture of the church, or whether it occurs halfway through the Great Tribulation, or whether it occurs at the end of the Great Tribulation period as part of the Battle of Armageddon, or whether it occurs as the opening event which ushers in the millennium, there is one thing that is absolutely certain, and that is this, that this is an Old Testament prophecy and has nothing to do with the church age. That says simply this, that before these things that we see happening in the world today can be finally consummated, the church has to be taken home. That's how near we are to the coming of the Lord Jesus into the air to receive his oath. If what we see in the world today is a fulfillment, an initial fulfillment, that is, of these ancient prophecies, and there is every indication that this is exactly what it is. And if these ancient prophecies cannot be finally consummated until the church is gone, and if we are as close as it seems to the Russian invasion of Israel, how much closer we must be to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should cause us great searching of heart. But we don't have much time left in which to invest what remains to us of life for God. May be that there are some here who are not even saved. I don't know of anything in the Bible that should put a boy or a girl or a young person or an older person in a greater hurry to get saved than a realization that at any moment the Lord Jesus might come and you be left behind and the day of grace be over. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father and our God, we pray as we have considered this ancient prophecy together this evening, we pray that thou remember those in this great country of Russia and behind the Iron Curtain and in China, those who are dying. We thank thee that you'll rapture them home to heaven before this happens. But we do pray that you'll add greatly to their number and that you'll visit these countries by a revival by thy Holy Spirit who recognizes no iron curtain and that there might be an awakening in that land. As we pray, there might be an awakening in our own. And we ask thee, Lord, that you cause us to have great searchings of heart that we who are thy people might do what we ought to do in these few remaining days that are left to us, that we might live as those who expect the trumpet to sound today. Should there be some here who are not even saved, O Lord, we pray that they might realize how serious it is to be living in these dark days without a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Bless thy word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.